I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 3 through 10 as John confronts the Jewish leaders. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 just to remind us of what we went over last week as well. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Again, it's my great joy to read the inspired Word of God. So please hear this reading in faith and a reverent heart. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." May God bless the reading of His Word. Okay, so if we turn back here, we saw last week, we began looking at John the Baptist, the man, the ministry, and the message. And that got us down through verse 2, where he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew in verse 3 says that John the Baptist is fulfilling basically a prophecy from Isaiah. So he says, "This is the one," referring to John the Baptist, "referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So when you look at this particular passage that Matthew is quoting, and by the way, all four Gospels apply this passage that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to John the Baptist. All four Gospels make this same connection. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 40 in its context, we see that Isaiah had been preaching to Israel that they were about to be judged by God for their wickedness and their idolatry and sin, and the Babylonians were going to come in and invade and take them captive and deport them back to Babylon. So in Isaiah 39, the previous chapter, verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." And then starting in Isaiah chapter 40, we now have a transition to a very comforting message that even though God is going to judge you for your sin and cart you off to Babylon, God in His mercy and covenant faithfulness will come to you and will bring you back into the land. And so chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." So God is now going to comfort them with the promise that after the judgment, God will forgive them and bring them back into the land. So what Matthew is quoting is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" And then the following verses, which fit with verse 3, is let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now this is has an application back in Isaiah's day, that after the judgment, after they spend time in Babylon, that a prophet will arise and speak words of comfort to them, and also that they need to be prepared for God to come to them and bring them back into the land. So there is a fulfillment in Isaiah's day. But that fulfillment was not the full, complete fulfillment, because it also refers to John the Baptist, who is now preparing the way for the Lord to come, Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring them into a far greater land than the earthly Canaan. He'll bring them into the heavenly Canaan land. But when we look at this passage, notice all of the requirements of the things they're supposed to do. Clear the way for the Lord. Make smooth a highway. Let the valleys be lifted up and the mountains and hills be brought low. The rough ground become a plain. The rugged terrain, a broad valley. This is figurative language, but what it speaks to is a tradition back in that day that whenever a town or a village was expecting a visit from a king or a high dignitary, they would want to come out and make the greatest good impression that they could. And they would go out to the road that the king would be traveling on, and they would do road construction and repair work. That's kind of the background. So if there were rocks in the road, they would get rid of the rocks. If there were potholes, which we have in our streets today, they would fill all those potholes and make that road as smooth and as straight as possible so that the king's coming could be easy and pleasant. Have you ever been driving down the highway and you run across a patch of really rough road, and then finally you hit fresh asphalt and suddenly the road is smooth and it makes you happy? And this is kind of the idea that is being presented here, only it's used figuratively. What this prophet and also John the Baptist is not saying is go out and repair the road literally and physically. This is a figurative application to repentance. That's his message. Repent for the coming of the Lord. So whatever obstacles are in your heart, whatever it is that's in your life that will make the coming of the Lord hard, if you will, get rid of it. Humble yourself. So the imagery of road work here, again, is used figuratively to the very fact that they are to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. So basically, they are to make straight what is crooked. They are to fill up the valleys of sin. And through repentance and confession, they're to bring down the mountains of pride. They're to make the rough ground of disobedience smooth. Whatever might block and oppose the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is in effect saying, repent, get rid of it. Make the way of Christ coming. Humble yourself. Prepare a highway of holiness for the coming of the King. So this is really a very powerful quotation that Matthew makes here that he's applying to John the Baptist. John is now the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. How? Repent, verse 2. Get rid of sin. Get your life in line, because the Messiah is coming. He's about here. Make his way ready so that he can come. Humble yourself before the coming King. Now, one other interesting thing about Matthew's quotation of this, if you'll notice, he's quoting from Isaiah, make ready the way of the Lord. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the Lord is the name of God. It's Yahweh. So Matthew is quoting a verse, where the Lord refers to Yahweh in its original context, and he's applying it to Jesus. make way for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Why? Because He's God. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh in flesh. He's the Son of God. So you understand that Matthew certainly believes that Jesus is the divine Son of the Almighty God. Well, let's look at the response to John's message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was quite a spectacular response. We read in verse 5 that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So this was a huge crowd. I mean, they were coming from Jerusalem, they were coming from all around Judea, and even along the district of the Jordan River. So there was a phenomenal interest in hearing this preacher, John the Baptist, and many of them were being baptized. They were repenting of their sins, they were confessing their sins, they were being baptized. So this is really a phenomenal ministry that John the Baptist had. However, in verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, then he's going to address them. But there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd that were coming to John the Baptist. Now, this is interesting because both Pharisees and Sadducees practiced a corrupt form of Judaism. They focused their attention on the externals of religion and not the heart. They were all into tithing the mint, the dill, and the cumin, but they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness, faithfulness. So they were focusing on the externals, and Jesus often had to rebuke the Pharisees for their legalism and their hypocrisy, because they were trusting in their own self-righteousness when they were anything but righteous themselves. They were always cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside was filthy. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they also opposed Jesus for their worldliness, their compromising spirit, their love of power and the status quo. Remember, the Sanhedrin controlled the money-changing tables and the selling of animals in the temple. That was a cash cow for them. And so Jesus, twice at the beginning and the end of his ministry, went into the temple and turned over the tables and cast out the money changers, drove them out with whips because of their corruption, their worldliness, their love of power and the status quo. So again, these two religious groups normally were in opposition to one another, but Matthew indicates by the words he uses that they come united to John. Now, let me go back to the end of verse 7. This is the New American Standard. It says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Now, that's a possible translation of the Greek here, but it's not the only translation. And some of your Bibles that you may have this morning may translate it to indicate that they're coming to the baptism. They're coming to the place of baptism. They're not coming to be baptized. They're coming to the place of baptism or to the event of the baptism. That's another way to interpret the Greek here. There's also a third way that the nuance of the Greek language here can indicate is that they're coming with hostile opposition. So of these three, the one which says that they're coming for baptism, which is a interpretive translation, if that is the correct idea, then John certainly suspects deception on their part. They're coming as spies, they're coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, making a pretend confession of their sin, a desire to be baptized, not because they basically are truly repentant, because they want to come and control the situation. They really have no desire to change. They just want to control the crowd and steer them and turn them in their own direction if they could. So if they were coming for baptism, it was basically just a show. So I don't know if that was the case, whether they were coming for baptism or just coming there with a... They definitely, I think, were coming ultimately with a hostile intent toward John and later towards Jesus. So how does John respond to them? Well, again, in verse 7, when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, let me say at the outset, this is not necessarily the way you want to open every gospel conversation. These salty words that hit like a laser-guided missile is normally reserved for the hardened religious hypocrites. And normally, in presenting the gospel, we use a gentler, wiser approach. But this is exactly what this group of guys needed to hear. John didn't get up on the wrong side of his bed when he said this to them. He doesn't have a cranky spirit, because Jesus, two more times in the Gospel of Matthew, will call these religious leaders a brood of vipers. So not only does John call them that, Jesus calls them that twice. So it fits. It's exactly describing the nature of these religious leaders. So this is exactly what they needed to hear. John and later Jesus are speaking truth. They're saying, this is who you are in your heart. Now, the expression brood of vipers, brood is the children of vipers, is the idea. Now, basically, John is saying, you guys are children of poisonous, venomous desert snakes. Now, John ministered out in the wilderness. He probably saw vipers from time to time. And he's saying, this is basically what you people are. You're a brood of vipers. So he reveals again their true nature. As snakes, they are deceitful, and they're also deadly because they're a viper. They're venomous. And their bite can hurt you, harm you, maybe kill you. Now, this is really a fitting description of these guys, because like Satan in the garden, who was a serpent, he came in the form of a serpent, so these people are. They are linked to their father, the devil. And Jesus told them that in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. So the devil was a snake, and their offspring of the snake. So it describes them perfectly. They are Satan's children. And like Satan, they have twisted God's word. And their religious bite can paralyze souls through their lies and the hypocrisy of their sin. He adds to that, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's a rhetorical question full of sarcasm. In effect, he's saying, why are you trying to flee from the wrath of God, pretending that you're repenting when there's no repentance in your heart at all? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're just playing games. Now, the wrath that is coming ultimately refers to, I believe, the second coming, the day of judgment that is still coming. I think it also could include, as a preliminary type of that final judgment, the judgment that God brought on Jerusalem in 70 AD through the Romans. That was a near-term fulfillment, and then the ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes back. So the wrath is coming. God's wrath is not, when we think of God's wrath, it's not kind of like man's wrath, which is just maybe a passionate outburst of anger that we have to kind of apologize for later on. With God, His wrath is a settled disposition of His righteous judgment because He is infinitely holy and righteous and just. He hates sin. Sin must be punished because it defiles His creation and rebels against His good and wise authority. So God's wrath is holy, it's perfect, and it's always just. So what does He add to these words? In verse 8, He says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think this is important because people have a tendency to whitewash their sin. And that was certainly true of these Pharisees and Sadducees. The Apostle Paul told Titus to warn false teachers in his realm of ministry when Paul said about those false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, they talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. And what John is telling these hypocrites, bring forth fruit in keeping it with your repentance. If your repentance is real, if it's true, then let your life show it. And turn from all this evil and corruption that you're a part of. So basically, he's exhorting them to change their life, to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. The kind of fruit that the Scriptures would have in mind in this type of a context would be the fruit of love, the fruit of good works, of godliness, of a transformed life. Bring forth fruit. You're claiming that you repent if they were coming to be baptized. If you're claiming that you repent, your life doesn't show it. There's a disconnect. Your life must bear witness with your profession. And I think this is an important word to all of us because it challenges all of us. Does our life, Monday through Saturday, give evidence that we're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ? If we got arrested for being a Christian and were hauled to court, would there be enough evidence from the unbelievers in our circles that would give evidence to convict us of being a Christian? Or would we be set free because of the silence? See, our life needs to bear fruit. If we profess we are followers of Christ, there needs to be outward evidence of that in our life. Not that we live a sinless life. That's why we have to keep repenting, because we do struggle with sin. All of us do. But John says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. The repentance is a heart turning from our sin to Christ. But the fruit is the necessary evidence that our faith and repentance is real. No fruit, no true repentance. So again, John is challenging them, these Pharisees and these Sadducees that have showed up to his preaching sessions. And then he adds to that in verse 9, and he's really hitting on a very hot spot for these guys. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, so we're safe. We have Abraham for our father, so we're going to heaven. We have Abraham for our father, so we're in good standing with God. Don't even think that you can say that, John says. For I say to you that from these stones, probably looking around, looking at some rocks and stones around him, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So basically, he is confronting them on a matter of pride and hypocrisy that they were banking on to get themselves to heaven, because they were Jews. They were children of Abraham. They were circumcised. They have the law of God. And what John is saying is that your physical connection to Abraham is not sufficient to get you to heaven. You must repent and give fruit, bear fruit, that your life has been changed. This trusting in Abraham as your father was very popular among them. There was a rabbi, Levi, who said, quote, in the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna, that's hell, and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend there. So in their belief, Abraham was the guardian of the door. And he would check you out and do his examination. And if you were a circumcised descendant of Abraham, you get to go to heaven. You would not go to hell. And that's the kind of folly and ridiculous false assurance that they had. And John is saying, don't even think about it. Abraham ain't going to get you into heaven. Matter of fact, he would go on to say, in effect, that Abraham's blood in your veins is not what saved you. It's Abraham's faith in your heart. That's what will save you. And this, again, is an important warning for us, because I think we have a tendency to trust in our outward circumstances or relationships or our outward religion to assume that we're going to heaven because we go to church or because we have Christian friends or because we come from a Christian family. And we don't think about the need for personal repentance and confession of our sin. And coming to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. And that's always very, very dangerous. So basically what John is telling them is that they need to repent. And don't just trust in their connections with Abraham. Abraham is not going to get you to heaven. Having the faith of Abraham will. Repent, believe in the coming Messiah. That's the only way to be sure you'll go to heaven. So basically, it's a very powerful word to them. And then he adds at the end of verse 9 that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, God can easily remove these self-righteous Jews, these Pharisees and Sadducees. He can easily remove them and replace them by turning these rocks into Abraham's children. God can miraculously do that. God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And in effect, what John is saying is that God could actually speak to these rocks, turn them into humans, look at their heart of stone, turn that into a living heart of flesh, and make them truly saved and true children of Abraham. So God can do that. But if you're just trusting in your ties to Abraham, that's a dead end street. So don't put your confidence in the fact that you're born a Jew. That's not going to save you. And then in verse 10, John continues to speak to them this word of warning that their judgment is imminent. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John is giving them a warning of destruction coming upon non-repenters. The axe, he says, is already laid at the root of the trees. In other words, the chopping of the axe is ready to begin, and it's certain to come for those who do not bear good fruit. Again, the axe, the falling of the axe, would refer to the final judgment, ultimately, which is in view. And also to, as I mentioned, an earlier outpouring of God's judgment at 70 AD, when the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem and tear down their temple. Notice also what John says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Now that's significant. The axe is not laid at the trunk. The axe is not laid at the branches. The axe is laid at the root. If you want to get rid of a tree so it doesn't come back, you chop it at the roots. So that this language is not the language basically of pruning. This is a language of total destruction. And every tree that does not bear fruit will face that judgment from God. Now, I've cut down a lot of trees in my life, and the ones I definitely want to get rid of, I literally get an axe and I take it to the root. And you have to get a shovel and you have to dig around the base of the tree after you've cut the majority of it down. You have to dig down and expose the roots. And then you hack and chop up the roots, and that tree will not grow back. And this is a devastating imagery to describe the total loss of the judgment that they're about to face if they do not repent. This is a total destruction, and it's going to fall on every unrepentant sinner. So notice what, again, John says, every tree that does not bear good fruit. I mean, we can say we're Christians all day long. Does your life give evidence of it? Do other believers, do unbelievers see that in you, that you're a Christian? Is there any good fruit in your life? Again, we're not saved by good fruit. Good fruit is just the evidence that our repentance and faith is real. No fruit, draw a big question mark over the truthfulness of your faith and repentance. This fruit consists, again, in things like obedience and to God and humility and generosity and kindness and justice, mercy, faithfulness, sanctification, on and on. There has to be some fruit in the life of a believer. Number one, your assurance is going to be largely based upon that fruit. A lot of people struggle with the assurance of their salvation because they don't see much fruit in their life. So draw near to Christ, get back into the Word of God, pray for more grace, and the more fruit you bear, the stronger your assurance will be. So John is very clear. You Pharisees and scribes, you have no fruit at all that's pleasing to God. Your fruit is rotten to the core, it's diseased and infected. And unless you repent, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire here, of course, is a reference to eternal fire in hell. That's ultimately what John has in mind. So this is extremely sobering, is it not? He says, if you bear no good fruit, you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus later will speak of fire in hell 6 times. Jesus will refer to hell as a furnace of fire, eternal fire. And Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else. It's kind of interesting. People's view of Jesus, they want to totally exclude that from their understanding of who Jesus is. He taught more about hell than anybody else in the Scriptures. It's also interesting that later on, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will basically say exactly the same thing John the Baptist is saying. In Matthew 3, John said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 19, says exactly the same thing. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a teaching of Scripture. Notice this applies to every tree. Applies to everybody. Everybody in this room. Everybody out in Oklahoma City, everybody around the world, this truth applies to each of us. There are no exceptions. Point is, God wants us to bear fruit. No fruit, then you get the axe, and then you get the fire. So it's either repent or face the judgment of God. Matthew Henry said, every tree, referring to every individual, however high in gifts and honors, however green in external professions and performances, if it bring not forth good fruit worthy of repentance, it is hewn down, disowned as a tree in God's vineyard, and is cast into the fire of God's wrath. I think he stated it well. So, in wrapping up this section, what are some applications or lessons that we can learn from this? Well, obviously the first one is of the necessity of repentance if someone wants to go to heaven. Mere outward religion is not enough. Again, the potential for self-deception is high in human hearts, so we need to be watchful on this point. Many think they're going to heaven because of regular attendance at church. Pharisees did that. But I tithe regularly of all the Lord gives me. Pharisees did that. Well, I talk about the Bible and Christian faith at times. Well, the Pharisees talked religion, and false professors can talk a lot about Christianity and the Bible. But I pray. Pharisees prayed. There's many who think that they're saved because they're raised in a Christian home. I'm descended from Abraham. Pharisees said that. See, true saving repentance is about having a God-centered sorrow that I have sinned against a holy God. Oh, God, through the precious blood of Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Change me. I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. That's the evidence of God working grace in a sinful heart. So repentance is not optional. It's necessary. That's the first thing we can learn. Secondly, like John the Baptist, I think there's a way that we should be witnesses to people around us to prepare the way to receive Christ. We don't do it exactly as John did. He was doing it in preparation for the coming of Christ. We do it because Christ has come. But there's a sense in which we are to prepare the way for others. How do we do that? We exhort them to examine their hearts, to confess their sin. We bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that only Christ can save sinners. No one else can. And also, we try to live a life that's a good testimony to our own faith before unbelievers. So in a sense, we are to be witnesses of the way of the Messiah, just as John was, though it will be different in certain ways. So I think that's an application. Thirdly, we certainly see gospel clarity in this passage because it addresses the true elements of the gospel, which includes sin and judgment. Now, sadly, today many are offended by a gospel that includes these ideas. Many Christians are ashamed of the idea of hell or eternal fire, of God's eternal judgment in hell. They believe that such a gospel is too unloving and it's too harsh and it turns others off, even though John preached it and Jesus preached it and Paul preached it, but they don't want to preach it because they think it's too offensive. But if John and Jesus and others were right, and they were, then warning people of God's wrath unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ is very gracious and very loving, is it not? In light of what they'll face if they do not repent. So a faithful gospel witness must include the bad news of our sin and God's just wrath and judgment to come. Otherwise, the good news of the gospel becomes distorted. You got to have the bad news before the good news really makes any sense at all. Many today want to take out the bad news, and they prefer a psychological gospel of self-esteem and self-love, that Jesus died for you because he loves you, and this should help you see how wonderful you are and how important you are to God. That gospel will not save you. Others prefer a felt needs gospel, which preaches Jesus as your problem solver. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. He's the best friend you'll ever have. Are you depressed? Come to Jesus. He can give you joy and happiness. And praise God, Jesus can do all that, but that will not save you to come to Jesus because you're lonely and you need a friend. That's not saving faith. Or because you're depressed and you need more joy and you come to Jesus for that. That will not save you. Others prefer an easy believism gospel. Well, just come to Jesus and he'll save you. Come to him as your Savior, but you don't have to come to him as your Lord. That's optional. Your life really doesn't have to change. You just have to believe and walk the aisle or whatever it is, and you'll be saved. You can be a carnal Christian and live in sin, but still go to heaven. And the problem with that approach is that is saying you can have faith without fruit. And that faith will not save you either. All of these are distorted gospels. But the true gospel is the primary reason we need to come to Jesus is because we are sinners and we have sinned and broken the laws and commandments of a holy God, and we deserve the infinite wrath of God. And only Jesus can save me from God's wrath. That is saving faith. That is ultimately the gospel. Now, we praise God that Jesus is all those other things. He is our best friend. He can give us joy. He can do all those things. But if that's all we're coming to Jesus for, we're not coming for the right reason. We come first and foremost because I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, and only Jesus can forgive me. And once I know him, then I can enjoy his friendship and his grace to help me with all my other issues that I'm wrestling with. But only true repentance, which results in good fruit, receives the gift of salvation. If there's no judgment in one's gospel, then we are basically preaching a satanic gospel. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Surely you will not die. There's no judgment for you. God's a loving God. He accepts you just as you are. There's nothing to fear. God loves you. And that's all they emphasize. That's the gospel of Satan. If no judgment, you distort the cross. You minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A no-judgment gospel is a wide-gate gospel that leads to the broad way of destruction. So that those who do not repent are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And one of the most serious notes of this is that this wrath, this fire, is forever. And Charles Spurgeon said that the hell of hells will be the thought that it is forever. There's no end to it. So the gospel, if we want to truly see people come to faith in Christ, we need to make sure that our gospel presentation, if we have time and the opportunity, touches upon the issue of sin and the issue of the day of judgment to come, and that the only one who can save us from that judgment is Jesus Christ. And without that, we're preaching a gospel that will not save. So there is gospel clarity from John And wait till we get into Jesus' ministry. This will come up many times. So this is something that we need to guard. We need to guard the gospel. That's what Paul exhorted Timothy to do, because it's too easily distorted and changed. Well, the final thing in closing that I want to draw from this passage is how thankful should we be who have turned by God's grace from our sins and embraced Christ alone to save us. And we see evidence of fruit in our life. It's probably not as sweet and as many as we want, but we see evidence of His grace in our life. How thankful should we be that Christ has saved us from the axe and from the fire? How joyful. That's the joy of our salvation, that we should never get over that wonderful salvation that God in His mercy and love has given to us through His Son. That we were sinners who deserved His great wrath, but we have received His great love. Jesus has borne our sin. He has endured God's wrath for us on the cross. He has satisfied the justice of God so that whoever repents can receive the free gift of everlasting life and have the assurance of their salvation as they bear fruit for the Lord. This is John's gospel. This is Christ's gospel and Paul's gospel and the rest of the New Testament authors. It's really the only gospel that will save. And let us rejoice in it. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in our Savior, who has borne the fire of God's wrath for us that we might be forever forgiven. And let us not only rejoice in it, but let us pray for more courage to share it with others. Because without it, they face a terrible judgment to come, and only Christ can set them free. So God, help us to be good witnesses for Him. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, these are certainly bold words from John the Baptist we've looked at this morning. And we know, Lord, it's very difficult to think of the doctrines of hell and judgment. But Lord, this is a part of revealed truth. This is the gospel. And help us not to water it down when we talk to friends, that we realize that they are sinners, that they need a Savior. Not just address their outward needs, the problems, the bad fruit out on the branches of their life, but to go to the root of the issue, and that is, as sinners, we need forgiveness, because a day of judgment is coming and only Jesus can save us. And once He's saved us, oh, how we need to love Him and live for Him and desire to serve Him. So, Lord, help us in all those areas. Grow our faith in Christ and grow our love for Christ. And may our life bear much fruit for Your honor and for Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.